please turn your Bible to 1 John chapter 4. Verses 1 through 6, again, will be our text today. We've been confessing in song that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And we want to consider that further today, why that matters so much. We've already learned that our fellowship with God shows itself in testing the spirits, this text teaches us. We who are in fellowship with God receive the Spirit of God. We reject, however, all false, deceitful spirits, the spirits of Antichrist. We have learned how important it is that we test the spirits. And we also saw, by the way, last week that this is not incompatible with love. It's a manifestation of love. We want the true Spirit of God, not any deceptive spirit, and so out of that heart of love, we test the spirits. But I think we need to spend a little bit more time today learning how to go about doing that by meditating on this text a little bit further. And so we now come to knowing the difference between the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Antichrist. Let me read the text again that God's Spirit has given to us. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. John here gives us a way to test the spirits in verses 2 and 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This way of testing the spirits, interestingly enough, is by their confession. Confession. Now remember, he's talking here about false prophets. There are many false prophets who have gone out into the world, and what you have to do is take what they say, take what you hear them speak, and test it. Test it by the truth. And I believe it is tremendously significant here that John points to a doctrinal confession as a distinguishing mark for testing spirits. For testing spirits. So many people today assume that when we deal with the spiritual realm, then we're no longer dealing in the realm of truth. That's when you start talking about the spiritual realm. Well, then we're in the realm of feelings and intuitions and hunches and impressions or sensations of various kinds. And so the way to test the spirit would be by the kind of feeling that you get. Or perhaps by the strength of the feeling that you get in certain situations. If you really feel impressed about something, then that must be the Spirit of God. But if you're impressed not so much about it, then maybe that's not the Spirit of God. We hear that often, even in our own language as Christians. Maybe you've said or heard said, well, I just felt led to do this or that. Possibly. But is that a distinguishing mark? No, you know, the fact is, these impressions are no way to distinguish the spirits. When the Spirit of God is moving, can there be strong impressions? By all means. Certainly can be. But when the Spirit of God is moving, may there be not strong impressions sometimes. Certainly could be. When a false spirit is moving, can there be strong impressions? Absolutely. Or not. You see, it doesn't give us anything to distinguish them by simply the fact that we have these sensations or impressions. You can't tell the difference by this means. You must have truth. And that's what John gives to us. Others assume that when we are dealing with the spiritual realm, we are no longer in the realm of the usual or the normal. You know, if something is unusual, if it's abnormal, if it's strange, if it's unexpected to me, well, then God must be at work. But again, I would ask, when the Spirit of God is at work, can there be unusual happenings? Absolutely. Can there be normal happenings? Absolutely. When a false spirit is at work, can there be unusual happenings? Yes. Or can there be normal happenings? Yes. There's no way to distinguish here, distinguishing the spirits by that means. And so, what John does is give us a test that is loaded with truth. This is what you need to discern the spirits. Pay attention to the confession that they make, specifically to the confession of Jesus Christ. Now, why confession? Why would he say, pay attention to their confession of Jesus Christ? I want you to turn over with me to Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, because I want to show you what confession is and why it is significant in this case. Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. Here we find Jesus speaking to his disciples, and he says to them, "So everyone who acknowledges or confesses me before men, I also will acknowledge or confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." Look at this text and think about what it means for Jesus to confess you. Think about what it means for Jesus to confess you before his Father. Is he talking about simply saying your name? Or saying some words? There's obviously something much more significant about this than that, isn't there? When Jesus says that he confesses you before the Father, he is signifying a public allegiance. He's saying, in effect, I am identified with that man. I stand up for him on his behalf. All of my saving work applies to him. We are united, this man and I. That's what Jesus is saying when he confesses you before the Father. So that instead of God's judgment then falling on you, his favor comes to you. That's very significant. I think every one of you would say, I want Christ to do that for me. I want him to confess my name. Well, if so, what does he say here in this text? He says, so everyone who confesses me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. You have to confess Christ. In order to be a disciple of Jesus, you have to demonstrate public allegiance to him. You know, there have been many people who have been convinced about Jesus on one level, convinced about who he is, convinced about what he says, the truth of what he says, and yet have not been willing to confess him in this way. I'll give an example in John chapter 12, verse 42. It says, Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. Okay, I get what Jesus is saying is true, but I can't say that because I have too much to lose. I can't take that public identification with him and show my public allegiance to him, because then other people would start to do things. And that's not what Jesus is talking about. He says, everyone who confesses me, I also will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Jesus taught that it was not enough, to be his disciple to merely, believe in him secretly, kind of thing. That's what the scripture says. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness. With the mouth one confesses to salvation. Romans 9:9-10. Genuine faith in Christ, what does it do? It confesses him. It says, I identify myself with him. My allegiance is to him. Because my whole trust is in him. I can't turn away from Him for anybody else or anything else because I trust Him. And so, though others may try to get you to turn away from Him, to trust in something else, genuine faith says, no, I confess Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible teaches, that because of what Jesus has accomplished, God the Father has highly exalted Him and given Him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, you'll either publicly identify with Him now and find His grace and mercy and salvation, or you'll be forced to acknowledge Him and confess Him in judgment one day. This is what confessing Him is about. So go back to our text. Go back to our text in 1 John. Why does John give us a test dealing with confession? He's telling you to pay attention to these spirits' public allegiance to Jesus Christ. Jesus is the dividing line between truth and error. Jesus is the truth. Everything comes back to Him. And the true Spirit of God will always point people to Jesus Christ. Mark that down. The true Spirit of God will always point people to Jesus Christ. In fact, what did Jesus Himself say about the Spirit that He would send? He said, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me. He's going to teach you who I truly am. Jesus went on to say, He will glorify Me, John chapter 16, verse 14. The Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus. The Holy Spirit points people to the true Jesus. The true Spirit of God leads men to publicly confess their allegiance to the true Christ and to no one else. That's why John draws our attention to confession. Pay attention to their confession. Now, why then this confession? Why does he say here, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, versus the one who doesn't confess Jesus? Well, I'm sure there were at that time, and scholars who study the history of the setting of the book do point to various heresies that were spreading in John's day. Like one called docetism, which just means, it just comes from a Greek word meaning an appearance. That this man Jesus was really just looking like a man. He was God, but he walked around here on this earth with just the appearance of a man. Because really, how can God be man? That doesn't make any sense. But we know that he came and he looked like a man and he talked and did all those things like a man, but he wasn't really a man. And certainly what John says here, what John teaches us, would do away with that false teaching. It's a false spirit. That's not the truth as it is. That's not the real Jesus. You're following some other Jesus at that point, if that's what you're willing to believe. But interestingly enough, even though I'm sure John was combating certain heresies of his day, the confession that he gives to us is not one that's merely localized. It's just for a particular point in time, for a particular issue. It's actually something that applies all the time to every issue. It's something that is truly a fundamental of the faith. This is essential to Christianity. If you don't have this, you don't have the true faith. You don't have Christianity. You have something else, some other kind of religion, but you don't have the religion of Jesus Christ. This confession, as an essential of the faith, does not exhaust all the truth of the faith. It's not intended to try to say everything there is to say, but it is truly connected, densely connected to every truth of the faith. And in some ways that we can see it as a perspective on the entire faith. To confess Jesus is Lord, as the Apostle Paul said, in Romans 10 or in 1 Corinthians 12, to confess Jesus is Lord, or to confess Jesus is the Son of God, as John will say later in chapter 4, or to confess Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. really is at bottom to confess the same truth from different perspectives, to just unpack it in different ways. These are really all interlinked, inextricable from one another. In a similar way, to confess the mystery of godliness, as Paul talks about in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, is to confess that God was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now, that's an interesting confession, isn't it, that we see in that text? It starts taking who Jesus is as the manifestation of God in the flesh and connecting it with everything he does, because ultimately those are inseparable. It's like a path that once you get on it, you can't get off. If you really grasp who Jesus is and all that he has accomplished, then you follow him. It's the entirety of who he is, what he taught, what it means to follow him. It all starts with, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth one confesses to salvation. You see, this confession that John talks about here is that Jesus, he says, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. He's talking about Jesus, this man who was from Nazareth. You know, walked around Galilee and Judea, those areas, taught. That man that people saw and interacted with and got to know. In fact, John would say, that man that I got to know, as he talked about at the beginning of this very letter, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, the word of life. That man, the one named Jesus, he's the Christ. That's who he is. He's the anointed one of God, the Son of God, the Messiah. Do you believe that? Do you confess that? Is your allegiance wholly there? He is the one anointed by the Spirit of God to be Lord and Savior. He's the one who was given that name, Jesus, in fact, by the instruction of the angel to Joseph. Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. To confess Jesus is to confess a Savior. A Savior that was born of a virgin, Mary. A Savior that really did grow up and walk and show that he was the Lord in the flesh, fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah. When you confess Jesus, that's what you're confessing. We can say more. Confessing that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh assumes, the way John has stated it here, his pre-existence, his true divinity. He was the man Jesus, but he has come in the flesh. He doesn't say that about you and I, because we weren't ourselves. We weren't out there somewhere in some pre-existent state before we came in the flesh. But the Christ has come in the flesh. Here we're confessing the Word who was in the beginning, who was with God, and who was God, now taking on flesh. This Word tabernacling among us, so we see his glory. When you confess Jesus, that's what you're confessing. But it continues on. Confessing that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh indicates his continuing existence in that state. It's not something that he did back then, and that now it's done. Okay, he became a man for us and for our salvation, but then he died and rose from the dead, and then that's over. Now he's not a man anymore. No, there's something very crucial here about who he really is that continues. He truly died in the flesh. He rose again in the flesh. He is still truly man and truly God. When you confess Jesus, that's what you are confessing. And we could go on. But when the Holy Spirit of God is at work, as opposed to deceitful spirits, he causes people to submit to Jesus exactly as Jesus has revealed himself in history, and no other way. This is so important here. The whole gospel depends upon this. Did Jesus actually, like to say this, did the second person of the Trinity, the Word of God, actually become a man, a real man? By the way, just side note here, did you pay attention to our scripture reading today? What did God promise David? Some of his seed that would reign. There had to be a man, a descendant of David, to do that. If Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh, then there is no descendant of David to do that. But did you also notice we read about the crucifixion? He had to be in the flesh to do that. Well, I'm digressing here. But the Spirit, the true Spirit of God, as opposed to all false spirits, causes people to submit to Jesus exactly as He has revealed Himself in history. Everything depends upon that. Did He actually die on the cross for our sins? Yes. And does that really matter? Yes. Did He actually rise from the dead bodily? Yes. And does that really matter? Yes. Everything depends on that. Did He ascend up into glory? Yes. Is He there today as the God-man doing His work of intercession for us? Yes, He is. Everything depends upon that. You see, this teaching that John has given us, this test for testing the spirits, really does show a clear dividing line between all false religions and all true ones. False religions, Islam. Do they confess Jesus the Christ as coming in the flesh? No. Mormonism, Buddhism, Hinduism, Judaism. Do they confess Jesus Christ as come in the flesh? No. And therefore, they're not worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're not worshiping the God of Moses or the God of David. They're worshiping a different God, because this God has revealed Himself in Jesus. The God of secular humanism. This draws a clear line. I hope you can tell that all these things I've just mentioned are the product of deceitful spirits. No matter how much, many times they sound good, they are just the product of deceitful spirits, false prophets. But this teaching John gives us also distinguishes clearly, I think, false teaching that arises from within the church. It's one thing to say those religions out there, and we see the difference between them, but now we're talking about, what about that teaching that comes from within the church? And by the way, that is the situation that John is dealing with, is it not, in this letter? There are antichrists, chapter 2 tells us, that have arisen, even from among the people of God, and now speaking these false speaking falsehoods. What about false teachings that have arisen in more recent times that we've experienced ourselves from within the church? We might think of Protestant liberalism, or theological liberalism. This was a movement that arose, well, really had its roots in Germany, but arose here in the United States in the latter part of the 19th century, early part of the 20th century, and is still with us today. An attempt to, in many ways, wed Christianity with the assured results of modern scientific knowledge. The things we know have to be true now that we're so enlightened and that we've figured so much out, we've made so much progress with our technology, we know all these things, and since the things of the Bible don't seem to fit that, well, we have to come up with a way to explain that and make these mesh. And so we come up with sometimes an existential Jesus. You know, Jesus that, you read those stories in the Gospels about Jesus, and they're really good and they're helpful because of what an inspiring example He was to us. Now, we don't know really if He was born of a virgin, because we all know that thing, that kind of thing doesn't really happen. What probably happened was that all these people who saw Jesus and this just amazing person that He was, and well, later on as they reflected back on Jesus, they kind of made up this myth about Him and to represent all that He meant to them. And so we can take that myth today, and we recognize all that Jesus means to us, But we don't really have to believe the particulars of it. You know, did he really rise from the dead? Well, we don't know that necessarily. And it really doesn't matter if he did. Because after all, we have this wonderful feeling in ourselves, and it just makes us so much more peaceful with our neighbors, and it makes us want to do so many good things for other people, like go out and start social works and hospitals and other things like that, because we've come under the influence of this Jesus person and this Christ event. And they'll use all kinds of flowery language and sometimes big theological words, and it sounds so religious, and even sometimes so much of the same language you'll hear from Christians. But it's all gutted of its real meaning. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. That's Protestant liberalism. Sadly, it took over most of what are called the mainline denominations in America. Northern Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, Episcopals, and gutted the real gospel there. You know, the line John is drawing for us would help us to say, you know what? If I hear about an existential Jesus, that it really doesn't matter if he actually did those miracles and things like that, but it makes me feel so good and makes me live such a good life because I look up to him. If I hear about that kind of a Jesus, that's a false prophet speaking. That's the spirit of Antichrist speaking. Under the name of Christ, oh, we're all Christians and this is all good. That's Antichrist. What about liberation theology? In its various guises, sometimes called black liberation theology, James Cone arising in the 60s and 70s, Latin American liberation theology in the 70s. It's with us today. You'll hear it on the news, in fact, if you listen very long. It's all about Jesus. You know, Jesus was really... He came to be part of the poor and oppressed. And so whoever is a poor and oppressed is who Jesus is for. And Jesus is a work of liberation. And so our job in following Jesus is to liberate people who are poor and oppressed. A man like James Cone would say, Jesus was black. Why was Jesus black? Well, because he's the one who represents us in our oppression. Latin Americans say a little different. Jesus was poor. Why? Because he's the one that is like our ideal of the one who came to release us from the bondage of poverty. Did Jesus Christ come in the flesh? Is this the real Jesus that you're telling me about? Does the actual history of Jesus and what he actually did and said matter to you? You start to find out that actually what matters in these theologies is me and my condition and what I want to happen. And now Jesus becomes somebody that I can identify with and attach to my agenda. And it's not so surprising that somehow you find basically Marxist ideology behind liberation theology. Let's start class divisions. Let's categorize people, the poor and the rich, the oppressed and the dominators, whoever they are, and let's pit them against each other, and let's say Jesus is on the side of the poor. And it's not really about sin, like as in I have sinned against God or anything like that. It's about what other people have done in these structural systems of evil, and we've got to overthrow those things, you know. And then we're on the side of Jesus, actually. Is this the Jesus of the Bible? Is this the Jesus who came in the flesh? Or is this some other Jesus? Folks, it is some other Jesus. That's the voice of Antichrist. That's a false prophet. Social gospels, which are sometimes go hand in hand with the things I've just talked about already. Social gospels, like Christianity, is really all about helping other people. We get down really to the heart of what Jesus was all about. He loved people and he helped them. And that's what we ought to do too. And we're followers of Jesus if we help other people. Now, doesn't that sound good? Who would argue against that? But is it the whole truth? Pardon me. In fact, it's not the whole truth. And that's exactly the danger of it. You've no doubt heard that famous phrase, "What would Jesus do?" Is that a good phrase? In and of itself, yes. There's nothing wrong with the phrase. He is biblically our example, and we should look to him in the right way to understand what he would do. Sadly, however, the man who coined that phrase was a man who believed in the social gospel, who taught, it's really all about doing the good deeds like Jesus did. That's, you know, and that's how we're Christians, and that's how it really has nothing to do with things like substitutionary atonement. Like he actually died on the cross and shed his blood to pay the penalty for my sins. It's really about doing good deeds. And even his death on the cross was a good deed, a good example of laying down your life for other people. It really didn't have to do with things like atonement. Is that the true Christ? Prosperity gospels, which abound in our world today. You can hear them if you turn on the radio or the television. Our missionary friends report, and I'm sure you've heard this from others as well, these things spread like wildfire around the globe. People looking for hope somewhere. And preachers come along saying that in the name of Jesus, you can be wealthy and you can be healthy and you can have everything you want in life. And it's a different Jesus. These are false prophets. We have to test the spirits. In our own country, perhaps therapeutic gospels. Jesus is really all about making you feel good about yourself. That's what he came for. And that's what we use him for. But you have to ask yourself, is this the Jesus who has come in the flesh? Is this consistent with what he did and what he taught and how he acts? See, folks, the incarnation of Jesus stands like a bulwark against all of these false gospels that I've just talked about, these spirits of Antichrist. You have to test the spirits against their confession of Christ. Do they really hold to him as he has revealed himself? Or do they give him a makeover in terms of what they want? And then he becomes a convenient, a plastic Jesus, a clay Jesus that I can just sort of shape what I want and then worship him and feel good about it. It's amazing how tenaciously, though, by the way, people will hold this. I just saw this because I had a conversation with my wife on the way to church this morning. And just brought to mind again a question I'd had before about some of these kinds of teachers. I've asked myself when hearing them and watching them, why do they even keep claiming the name Christian? They don't like the true Christ. They don't believe anything about who he really was and what he really taught and what he really did. But they still want that name Christian somehow. They still want to claim that mantle. Why is that? I think there's a lot we could talk about, from the social respectability of it to all kinds of things, but part of it we have to realize is that there are many false prophets in the world. The spirit of Antichrist is working in them. That's why they want to claim the name Jesus. That's why they want to claim that for themselves. We should recognize the diabolical intentions of such things. Jesus once asked his own disciples, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" They told him, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." So Jesus looked right at them and said, "But who do you say that I am?" Here's their confession. Do they really grasp who he is? Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." I ask you today, first of all, who do you confess that Jesus is? Do you recognize the ramifications of confessing Jesus has come in the flesh? And does your heart gladly embrace that, submitting to him, trusting in him entirely because of who he is? Also then, in keeping with John's point in this text, are you discerning based on that? Are you paying attention to the differences, the dividing line that Jesus makes? Not only just with other religions that clearly don't recognize him at all, but even false teachers who come within the church. Are you paying attention to that confession, to their confession? John gives us that test of truth for exactly that purpose.